We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be beginning from verse 8. And if you remember, as we looked last week in chapter 2, it started off, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But as we made our way through the chapter, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead, he made us alive. And then at the end of verse 5, it says we're saved by his grace. And for all of eternity, it's like God will be showering his kindness and his goodness, and there'll be this testimony throughout eternity about how good God is because he's so gracious. And that brings us to verses 8 through 10 that simply restate what was at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And that's how verse 8 starts off, because it's kind of like this is who we used to be. We were dead. We were on the road to destruction. But God is so good, he's so merciful, he's so loving, that he graciously made a way that we can be on the road to abundant life. And so it brings us back to his grace, that it's all about his favor towards us. So verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wonderful scriptures, aren't they? Very familiar scriptures, and probably for many, you have those ones memorized, and you can recite them at any given moment. And notice that it's not only a powerful truth that's in there, the fact that it's all about God's grace, his favor towards us, and what he's done in our life and what he wants to do in our life. But notice also, and this is what jumped out to me in these verses, is they're rich with just the words themselves. You've got grace, you've got faith, you've got saved, you've got these key Bible words that are in there that really speak volumes as to who God is and the plan of salvation and what he's made available for us. And that's what I kind of wanted to explore tonight as we take a look at these verses to just kind of unpack the words themselves that are before us. And the key thought in these verses is God's grace, his grace extended to us. That's how salvation has come to us. And I just take a moment to look at the word grace. The word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament. 130 of those times, it's translated grace. So you say, well, what is it the other 25 times? Well, the other 25 times, it's favor, it's thanks, it's words like that. But the vast majority of the times, it's translated as grace. And according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, defining grace, if you will, grace is favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that person deserves. So grace is favor, and that's how we often refer to grace in a simple way, that grace is simply God's favor extended to you. Notice how it goes on to say, though, it's shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it. In other words, you might not deserve that grace, and the reality is we don't deserve his favor towards us. And so oftentimes we'll refer to grace as God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's his favor towards us that we don't merit. We don't deserve that. And as it also says here, in spite of what that person deserves. In other words, it's not just that we don't deserve God's grace. We deserve really his wrath and his judgment, don't we? Because we're sinners. And so this just really unpacks the idea of the word grace. It's his favor towards us that we don't deserve. It's his favor towards us even when we deserve his wrath. And so it just shows you how good and kind God is towards us. And again, that's the central thought of this passage here of salvation itself. For by grace you have been saved. You don't deserve his favor. In fact, you deserve his judgment and his wrath, but it's by his favor that you are saved. And so it's really sweet when we stop and just kind of ponder the graciousness of God. And God's grace, of course, as we speak of salvation, is seen in the death of Jesus for us, that he died where we deserve to die. He bore the judgment that we deserved really to bear. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That the simple truth of the gospel, that he died for our sins. He died where we should die. Again, he bore the judgment that we should bear. The idea of the substitute, of the sacrifice that came so that we can be forgiven. And I'm going to bring up a number of scriptures on the screen as we go through this. And that's why I prayed really for kind of a clear mind and an open mind so that the abundance of these scriptures would just kind of wash through us and we would just kind of get a good refresher and maybe a bigger revelation on the goodness of God. And as we look here, also on the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, continuing with the idea here that Jesus died for our sin, Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came into this world, and who is he again? He is the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. He came to this world not born in a palace. He came to this world not for people to wait upon him and serve him, but rather he came to serve others. And the way he did that was by giving his life, by dying where we should die, giving his life, as he said, a ransom for many. He gave his life as a payment so that we can be purchased out of the darkness of Satan's domain and into the light of God's kingdom, if you will. And so he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And when you think about it, Jesus himself is the embodiment of grace. When you speak about favor, God's goodness extended to us, we look to Jesus. In John chapter 1, where it speaks, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, it's talking about Jesus, that he's existed for all of eternity, and that he is, in fact, divine. When we get to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word in John 1:1, now we're in John 1:14, the Word who is God, it says here in verse 14, that he became flesh. God became a man is the idea in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Apostle is writing. The word for dwelt is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, and it reminds us of God in the Old Testament when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and they've got the tabernacle, and all of the tribes are camping around the tabernacle. God's in the center of the nation at the time, and that's in essence kind of what it's saying here with Jesus, that God became a man, and he dwelt in our midst. Isn't that neat? And this is what the Apostle John is communicating, and he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Notice, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the embodiment of grace, of God's favor extended to a lost humanity. Titus 2:11 tells us that Jesus brought salvation to man. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, for by grace you have been saved. The grace of God that brings salvation, God's favor that has brought us a way that we can be on that road again to abundant life. Peter, when he's speaking of the vehicle by which both Jews and Gentiles are saved, said this in Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they being the Gentiles. So Peter, as he's talking at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and this is the whole idea where some of the Jews who believed were saying, unless these Gentiles keep the law of Moses and they're circumcised, they cannot be saved. In other words, they have to become Jewish as well. And Peter steps in and he says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. In other words, it's not by keeping the law of Moses, it's not by becoming Jewish in your practice, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ and receiving God's favor, his grace. And so, again, back to verse 8 of Ephesians 2, where we are, for by grace you have been saved. And that would be the goodness of God, the grace of God, as opposed to the law. Now, when we talk about the law, as we look in the scriptures, that we're not saved by the works of the law, but we're saved by God's grace. It's talking about the law of Moses in the context of the scriptures, not by keeping the ceremonial law and the various laws that are in there. But I think we could apply it today as well by not doing good works and think that we could be good enough to merit heaven, to be able to be a good enough person that when I die, I get to go to heaven, because not only was I good, I was actually trying to be good as well. I've been a good person. And I think we can apply it somewhat that way as well. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So if righteousness, and we can look at this like a right standing with God, and we can even look at it like righteousness as the ability to go to heaven, let's say. If the ability to go to heaven comes through the law, meaning keeping the laws of God, then Jesus didn't need to die. And again, with the application, we could look at that in an application way, that if being a good enough person, if the right to be able to go to heaven came through being a good enough person, then Jesus didn't need to die. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because then just the people who were good enough, that tried really hard, they could go to heaven. So there's really no point for Jesus to have to die, because some would be able to make it to heaven, wouldn't they? If it was based on keeping the law or being good enough. But the reality is nobody can make it to heaven because of sin. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It's the fact that we've broken God's law that keeps us from being able to go to heaven, because we're sinners. And so that sin needs to be forgiven, is the idea. And the only way that sin's forgiven is through Jesus Christ. And as we see here, it's God's favor extended to us. And as we'll see here in a moment, it's by us putting our trust and our faith in Jesus. So this grace, as Paul is saying, I don't set it aside. It's not like I can go, oh, we don't really need God's favor. No, we do need God's favor, because there's no other way to get to heaven. And if there was another way, then there was no point for Jesus to die. Now that grace brought salvation where the law could not. In John 1:17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So with Moses, you get the law of God, but with Jesus, you get the grace of God. You get God's favor extended to us. Now, of the 155 times, as I mentioned, that grace is used in the New Testament, of the 155 times Paul uses grace, 109 times. So two-thirds of the time that we find grace in the New Testament, Paul is the one that's using it. Romans 3:24. So that's why a lot of the quotes are coming up out of Paul's letters. Romans 3:24, Paul writes, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Just echoing again and again that salvation is by the grace of God. Being justified. Do you guys remember what that word justified means? It's a biblical word that we have here. It's actually a legal term that's used, and it means to be declared innocent, is the idea of justification in the scriptures, to be declared innocent. We're all guilty, aren't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have broken God's law, so we're really all guilty, aren't we? So when we talk about the word justification or to be justified, we're talking about being declared innocent, that God has forgiven us. We have a right standing with God. Again, we could look at it this way, that we're able to go to heaven, okay? And that's what we want. You know, that's the goal here, is to be able to go to heaven. So being justified, or being able to go to heaven, we could say it like that maybe, freely by his grace. Again, how are we saved? How do we get to go to heaven? It's God's favor that we don't deserve, that's extended to us. Being justified freely by his grace, notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us. He died for us. Remember, I know as a kid, you know, you get a Coke bottle and you drink the Coke, and then you take the bottle back to 7-Eleven and you get like a nickel for it or something like that. It had a redemption value to it, didn't it? And so they would pay you money to get that bottle back. And that's the idea of what Jesus did. He laid his life down so that he could purchase you and me, the redemption that we have in Jesus. The price that was paid was his life so that we can be redeemed or purchased back to God. So justified freely by his grace. Notice this. We're looking at salvation, the way we're saved, that is God's favor towards us. That's what we rest our hope upon. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I remember when we went through Peter, this is the verse that stuck out at me where it really hadn't as much before. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, focus in clearly on this. Be sober. And he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, what's your hope going to be in? When Jesus comes back, put it this way, when you stand before God, what are you going to be trusting in? Are you going to be going, you know, I tried to live a good life, and I'm really hoping that in the end, when I stand before God there, he's going to look and go, well, you know, your good works, they're kind of outweighing your bad works, so not too bad there. No, rest your hope, notice, fully upon what? Upon the grace, upon the favor of God. That's our only hope, isn't it? Is God's favor extended to us. And that's what really jumped out at me when we went through Peter last time. And finally this, the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:21, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen." How about that? You get to the very end of the Bible and it's ending with grace. That the grace of Jesus be with all of you, his favor. Check this out. Every one of Paul's letters begins with grace, and it ends with grace. Did you realize that? Every single one of them. You know, in the beginning, Paul will write, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in every one of the letters, and it usually ends something like this, "The grace of the Lord be with you," or "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." So isn't that cool? Every one of Paul's letters begins, and it also ends with grace. And so we spent this time here just to see how big God's grace is, how important, I should say, God's grace is, that he has shed his favor out to us. Coming back to our context here in Ephesians 2, in verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. This is how we came into this world. This is how we function and operated. But then again, jumping up to verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, his great love with which he loved us," what did he do? Verse 5, "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're raised up to sit in the heavenly places." And then in the ages to come, verse 7, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace. So it's all about where we were, completely lost on the road to destruction. But then God, because he's merciful, because he's gracious, because he loves us, he extends this favor that we don't deserve. In fact, what we deserve is his judgment, but he extends this favor to us. And so coming to verse 8, it's "for by grace you have been saved." It's his favor extended to us that we have salvation. And this is what I wanted to focus on next is the word saved or the word salvation, because we talk about that and it's important, isn't it, to be saved. Now, in classical Greek, and this is from Tyndale's Bible Dictionary, in classical Greek, the verb sozo, which is translated to save, and the noun soteria, which is translated salvation. Have any of you guys ever heard of soteriology? Soteriology is basically the study of salvation, the theological study of salvation. So you have sozo, to save, in the Greek, and soteria, translated salvation, are used for the concept of rescue, deliverance, or, as we're looking at it tonight, salvation in a spiritual sense. So, you know, the idea is this person came and they saved me. I mean, I was going over the edge of the cliff and they reached down and they grabbed me and they saved me there. They rescued me, or they delivered me when I was going to be falling into the hands of my enemies. They came and they delivered me from that. It's the idea of how the word is used. But also, as we're seeing in our context and throughout the New Testament, it's used in a way of being saved in a spiritual sense. In other words, we're on that road that's headed for destruction, but because of God's grace and what Jesus did, we are rescued from that. We're delivered from that road, and we're on the road to abundant life. He has saved us. Now, we find as we go through the scriptures that salvation is through Jesus alone. Here's Acts 4:12, where Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other way to be saved. It's one of those exclusive, non-politically correct verses, isn't it? Where there's no other way, no other kind of religion, or no other belief system where you can go to heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's very exclusive, isn't it? And this is what we have here in this verse, that there is salvation in no one else. For again, notice how he words it. There's no other name. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But at the name of Jesus, he is the Savior. When you think about it, his name, what does his name mean? Do you remember? The name of Jesus, it comes to us really out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it would be the name Joshua. And it's a compound name. There's two words. There's the word Yah and there's the word Shua. So Yahshua or Joshua as it comes over into the English. Yah is a contraction of God's name. Like I guess maybe you would say, "My name's Stephen," but the contraction, the shortened form would be Steve. Okay, so Yah is the shortened form of God's name, Yahweh, and then Shua is the Hebrew word for salvation. So Joshua means Yahweh salvation or God our Savior. So when you bring that over into Greek, you get the name Iesus in Greek, but it's Jesus in English. And so that's what Jesus' name means is what? God our Savior. So there's no other name that's given by which we must be saved. This is God our Savior. You remember when the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, and he said to him concerning Mary, who was pregnant with child by the Holy Spirit, in Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." She's going to have a son and call him Jesus. Why? What does Jesus mean again? Yahweh salvation, God our Savior. Call him Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. That's who he is. He is God in the flesh, our Savior. And the angel went on to say, this is to fulfill Isaiah 7:14, that you shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Isn't that cool? So no other name. Why? Because he's the only way that we can be saved. And this is who he is. He's the eternal Son of God who came to this earth to again pay the price for our sins, to bear the judgment that you and I should be bearing. But he came in as the substitute, so that we can be forgiven through him. In Matthew 18:11, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The mission that he had was to come and save those who were lost. And of course, that is everybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, everybody is lost. In other words, everybody needs salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He came to this world. He says it really clearly, doesn't he? He came into this world to save sinners. He is God, our Savior, and he came here to save us from our sin. And Paul says, "And I'm the chief sinner of everyone." And you know why he says that, right? Because he was the persecutor of the church. And he recognized, he says another place, that he was the least, less than the least of all of the saints, less than the least of all other believers. That's how Paul, the great apostle Paul, viewed himself, because of what he had done to Christians, because he was out arresting them, both men and women, and he was there giving approval to the death of Stephen and so forth. And so he saw himself as the chief of sinners, but he makes this very clear statement that that's the whole reason Jesus came to this earth. He came to save sinners. And Paul's saying, a sinner like me. And we're all sinners in need of salvation, aren't we? And so this is why Jesus came to save us. John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Why did Jesus come? To bring condemnation, to judge people? No, he came to save. And the way he did that was by laying his life down. That's John 3:17, isn't it? You guys remember John 3:16, the verse right before this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God brought his son into the world not to condemn, but to save. How? By laying his life down at Calvary. And whoever believes, and that's the key thing. How is one saved? We're talking here in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Well, how does that apply to me? You know, how has that salvation come to me? It's by putting our trust in Jesus. It's by believing in him. In Romans chapter 10, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a matter of putting your trust in him. You're confessing that he is Lord. What does that mean, do you think? Confessing that Jesus is Lord. Is there something deep in that? In the Greek, it would be kurios. You're confessing Jesus is kurios. He is the Lord. Something to think about. You go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and to translate God's personal name, the Greek word kurios is used. It's kind of interesting to think it through, isn't it? Confessing that Jesus, I think the idea here is he's more than just a man. That he is, like we looked at in John chapter 1 when we started this, that he is God in a human body, in the person of Jesus Christ. Confessing that Jesus is more than just a good teacher or a great prophet, but he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then believing, what does that mean? Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You know, just think about that. And that's obviously very important, essential for salvation. I think it comes around to, again, believing that he is the one he claimed to be. Remember, he made all of those bold statements that we read about in the Gospels. Unless you believe that I am, you are going to die in your sins. You needed to put your faith in Jesus Christ, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one would come to the Father except through him. And remember when the Jews wanted a sign, what sign did he give him? Remember, it would only be the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was he saying there? Was he saying that the resurrection was going to be the sign that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? And so maybe that's the idea here. You're confessing that Jesus, he is Lord, he's more than just a man, that he is who he claimed to be, and whoever calls, therefore, on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's really about putting your trust in him. You're the only one that can save me, and I'm crying out to you to come rescue me, to come deliver me, and bring that salvation. And that really brings us to the next major word in our first verse here in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved, notice, through faith. For by grace, it's God's favor. That's the only way that we could have salvation. By grace, we're saved through faith. That would be our part. Do you see that? He's extending the forgiveness, and our part is whether we receive it or reject it. You might look at it like this. God's grace is the water, and our faith is the hose. You know, if we have the hose there, that grace can then can flow right down through that hose to us. And so faith would be our part. And let's talk about faith for just a moment here. The word faith, used 244 times in the New Testament, translated 239 times as faith. So the vast majority of the time, that's how the word is translated. Again, we're looking at Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Faith is a belief in or confident attitude toward God involving commitment to his will for one's life. We talk about having faith in Jesus Christ. What is that? It's a belief or a confident attitude toward God involving commitment of his will for one's life. In other words, I'm putting my whole trust in you, all of my eggs in one basket for you and your will for my life. Just completely trusting. And the other thing to think about is when we're putting in our trust in God, we're trusting in someone we can't see, aren't we? We're trusting in the unseen because we don't see God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, it's the substance of that which we're hoping for. It's the evidence that we have of that which we cannot see. Because we can't see God, can we? but we put our faith and our hope and our trust in him. And of course, there is plenty of evidence to rest our faith upon, isn't there? I mean, there's plenty of evidence of the very existence of God. We can look out into creation and we can see evidence of a divine creator. We can look at the Bible and we can, you know, the study of apologetics. I touched on that just a tiny bit on Sunday. The study of apologetics, there's plenty of reasons that we can believe that this is God's word as opposed to any other so-called sacred book. The head and shoulders above the rest that we can trust the Bible, whether it's through archaeology or fulfilled prophecy or the continuity within the scriptures and the manuscript evidence. A lot of facts. But let's be honest with ourselves. The bottom line is we come to God by faith. Anybody who's going to come is going to come by putting their trust in him. I don't think you're ever going to argue somebody into believing in God. They're never going to be able to present enough evidence for somebody to go, yeah, that's it. I believe. You know, you convinced me. You talked me into it. It's always going to be faith, a person exercising their faith, a choice that they make. And I think God made it that way, you know, because he wanted us to make that decision. Are we going to put our trust in him? I think we would love to see, looking up into the deep blue sky, and all of a sudden we see these huge fingers kind of cutting through a crack and it peeling back, and there's God sticking his face through going, hey, everybody, it's real. I'm really real, okay, just so you know, and close it back up. But it's not going to work like that, is it? Because it's going to be by faith. That's how he set it up. We walk by faith and not by sight. And listen to what it says in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so you see, when we put our trust in the unseen, when we put our belief in God who we can't see, it pleases him. Isn't that neat to think about that? Lord, I don't see you, but I believe in you. I trust you with my life, even though I can't see you in front of me. And I think the idea is there is enough evidence here for me to rest my faith upon that. I see design in this masterful universe that you created, and that argues for a superior, intelligent designer. And I see within your word the truths that are coming out. And I think it comes down to a matter of the heart. And when we exercise that faith, it's pleasing to God. And to take that just in an additional step, I think when we as believers are wrestling with something that we just don't understand why things are happening maybe the way they are, but God, I trust you anyway, I think that really pleases him. I'm trusting even though I don't understand. You know, we read in Romans 3:24 that we're justified, remember that word, we're declared innocent freely by his grace. Well, four verses later in Romans 3:28, it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we're justified freely by his grace, but then we conclude that we're justified by faith. You can see how the two go together, right? Again, grace is his gift. It's his favor extended. And faith is our receiving that favor to ourselves to have it. And so we are, again, justified by faith. Notice this again here, because this is where we're heading in our passage in Ephesians. It's apart from the deeds of the law. And again, in the context here, it's going to be rooted more in the law of Moses. But the application, I think, would be in anything else that we would be trusting in. Does that make sense as we're looking at that? So we're concluding that our justification, our right standing before God, is strictly by our faith in Jesus Christ and not from the deeds of the law. If you think about it, if our hope was in the law, if our hope was in our good works, that we've done a lot of good things, what do we do then when we do something bad? You know, if my hope has been I've been a really good person and then I do something bad, then what? Do I no longer have any hope that God's going to accept me into heaven? You can see that would be really shaky ground, isn't it? But if our hope is in God and his grace extended to us, then it doesn't really, I shouldn't say it doesn't really matter what I do, but as far as my salvation goes, it's not resting on my performance, is it? I might do great, I might fail occasionally, but that doesn't jeopardize whether I'm saved or not because I'm not saved by my good works. That's good news. I'm saved by God's grace, and it's through my faith, my receiving that, my trusting in him. In Romans 5:1, what that brings us is peace. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace because we're not resting on our good works. We're not resting on whether we've kept the works of the law before God or not. We have peace because we know that our justification, our salvation, is resting upon God's goodness extended to us, having been justified again, not by keeping the works of the law, but by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we see here, we'll go back to our passage, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. What's not of ourselves? That not of yourselves. Theologians will argue over that. Are they talking about the grace isn't of yourself, or the faith isn't of yourself? That the faith is what God gave us to enable us to believe. And theologians will go back and forth over that. But it seems like in the readings that I've done, the idea is the salvation. What we read, again, looking at the context of the chapter, we were lost, right? Dead in trespasses and sins, but God, because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his grace, he saved us even though we were dead. And so this isn't something we've done ourselves. Again, it comes back to the grace of God. It's what he's done for us. So that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, would be the package, if you will, of salvation. And just reinforcing that, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not anything good that we've done that has enabled our salvation, lest we would be boasting about it. Can you see that? I mean, can you see if going to heaven was based upon how good you did, how we would be up there going, yeah, well, that's nothing. You should have seen what I did to get up here, you know? We would be arguing and in pride, you know, spewing out that kind of stuff, where really it's all, like we read in verse 7, it's all about in the ages to come, people are going to be magnifying the Lord for what he's done and for his goodness. And so very clearly put here, and of course in other places, that it's not about our works. This is something that I've read a couple of times. The National Day of Atonement for Israel is where the high priest would get to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrifice to offer the blood upon the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, for his sin and for the sin of the nation. And that happened one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. But there's no longer a temple, so there's no longer those sacrifices. And so what I've read in a couple of different places is that the Jewish people, in order to have their sins atoned for, because there's no longer animal sacrifice happening at a temple, is they sit down and they reflect on their good works versus their bad works for the year. But you know what? Like we're reading in our passage, good works is not going to cut it, because you could never be good enough to be accepted by God. And we see this in a number of places, but let me just bring up a couple of them. In Galatians 2:16, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Again, justified just means forgiven, let's say, or declared innocent, knowing you're going to go to heaven. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Paul making the point, even we as Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Is he pretty direct in this verse? By the works of the law, by trying to be good enough, there's no way you're going to be good enough. It's got to be by faith, putting your whole trust in who Jesus is and what he did for you. And that's the grace, the favor of God, that he brought his son into the world to die so that we can be saved by putting our trust in him as our savior, as our substitute. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, the emphasis in this verse is it's not by works of righteousness, it's not by good things that we've done that has brought our salvation. But notice what he says here, it's kind of neat. But according to his mercy, we've been reading about his grace, that we're saved by his grace through faith. But here it's mercy. You know, you've probably heard grace defined as getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve the favor of God, but that's what he extends to us. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. And you've probably heard mercy defined as not getting what you do deserve. What do we deserve? Again, we deserve his judgment because we are all sinners. And so mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And so kind of couching it in that picture as far as our salvation goes, he's not getting us what, giving us what we do deserve, but he's giving us what we don't deserve, his grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, again, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Check it out. Before time began. Wow, how about that? So God's grace extended to us, salvation, not by our works, but his favor extended to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so here in our package, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Has it been driven home enough, do you think, in just the sampling of scriptures we've had, that our salvation is not based upon our good works, but it's based upon God's grace extended to us? It's really clear, isn't it, that that's what our salvation is based upon. But what about good works? That's what we see in verse 10 right here. It says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works is kind of like the whole don't get the cart in front of the horse thing, okay? So if the cart would be the good works, you wouldn't put the good works first, and then the horse, let's say, being the salvation, you would put behind that. You don't exercise good works in order to get saved. Rather, you're saved, and then the good works naturally are going to come after that. Does that make sense? So he expects good works to come forth from our life. But that's just a byproduct of salvation. That's just once we're saved. It's not in order to get saved, and I'm going to suggest it's not in order to maintain our salvation. Okay? We're saved by his grace. It's through faith alone and Christ alone. It all comes back to God. He is the one that gets the glory in all of this. Now, having been saved, though, he expects good works to come out of our life. As he says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema. Bible Knowledge Commentary says it denotes a work of art or a masterpiece. A work of art or a masterpiece. Paul is saying we are his work of art. We are his masterpiece. I hope that makes you feel special because that's how God views you, as his masterpiece. Poema is the Greek. We get our word poem from that. It's like he is the great conductor. He is the great one who is penning out this beautiful work of art, and that's you. That's what he's doing in your life. And notice, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The creation of you as this work of art is happening when you are in Christ Jesus. Remember when we talked about that at the beginning of Ephesians? In Christ, in him, in whom. How many times Paul refers to that. The idea is about being no longer, if you will, in Adam. I'm just a human being, but now I'm in Christ. I'm a saved human being. I'm a believer is what it's talking about being in Christ. And so now that you are a believer, you are his masterpiece, his symphony that he's penning out. Look at it this way. You are the clay and he is the potter. That's a great way to look at it. And really applicable too, because we're made up of the same elements that make up the dirt out in the ground. Makes you feel special, doesn't it? You're like a living dirt clot. But that's probably a good assessment of ourselves, isn't it? Because we're nothing without him, but we are that clay on the potter's wheel. Now that we're in Christ, we're on the potter's wheel. And he is the master potter that's taking just this hunk of clay and he's making something beautiful out of it now. And that's so cool because that's your life in Christ. That's what he's doing in your life right now. He's saved you and now he's making something beautiful out of you. And the idea is this, something beautiful that will bring him glory. And the way he gets glory through your life is by the good works that you're doing. The things that are a natural byproduct. Not like I've got to work really hard now that I'm Christian, but it's the natural byproduct of him working in your life. The Holy Spirit, you're yielding to the Holy Spirit, and he is developing this fruit that's coming out of you. You love the unlovable. And you're extending that those Christ-like qualities. And that's the good that's coming out of your life that is giving glory to God and his hands and feet extended in this lost world. It's neat, isn't it, to see that picture. Noticing again, too, that our salvation is rooted in God's favor towards us and us simply receiving that, not of works. But once saved, now we're this masterpiece that he is creating. And it's so we can be an extension of his love to a lost world. As he says here at the end of verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He prepared beforehand. He preordained or he predestined us to walk in these good works. To walk. You remember the idea of walk when we started last week and we were looking at this. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And it says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The idea is you once lived according to the ways of this world system and according to the influence of the devil in this world. Well, his predetermined plan, he predestined us rather to live in a way that would bring him glory as we yield to his spirit working in our life. It's a pretty picture, isn't it, of what he's done for us and what he wants to continue to do in our lives. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. It's a work that God's doing, but there's our part as well, isn't there? I mean, he's putting the desire in our heart to do the right thing, but we still make those choices on a daily basis, don't we? I mean, it's true, isn't it? We still make those choices as to whether we're going to do good or whether we're going to, I don't care about that person, you know? Whether we're going to walk in the Spirit or whether we're going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a matter of following after what the Lord wants to do, or as Paul puts it to Titus, to maintain those good works. And notice, these things are good and they're profitable to men. As you yield your life to the Lord, you're going to be a blessing to those that are around you, no matter where you are, no matter who it is. As you yield your life to him, you're going to be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to be a blessing to those that don't even know the Lord, because you're going to be living the way he wants you to live. In Matthew 5:16, and this is my last one, I promise. I think there was something like 28 slides I had tonight, so that's about double what I normally do. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that you might shine in such a way that the work that God is doing in you, the good works that are coming forth, would come out in such a way that it would bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And the reality is, you guys, we're never going to be truly happy or truly fulfilled unless we're living that way. You know, we live after our, you know, our own desires, or after the flesh, as the scriptures put it. You know, we might think, oh, it's going to feel good to get back to that person. It really won't. It really won't. If your desire is to live for the Lord, you're going to go, I didn't have much fulfillment in that. I don't really feel good with having that attitude. But if I do what the Lord wants me to do, that's where satisfaction really is going to come. That's where true happiness is going to come. So in closing, let's just read those verses again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word and its richness, Lord. And thank you the repetitiveness that we see within your word too, as it seems to say and just back up over and over again in various spots, what you've done, who you are, how you think about us, and what you want us to do. And Lord, I just pray tonight that you would be blessed as we've meditated on these and upon your goodness. And Lord, that your perfect will would be done in our lives. And Lord, we commit before you right now just to yield ourselves over to you for your perfect will to be done, that you would build that Christ-likeness in us, that knowing that you've predestined us to be conformed into the image of your Son, Lord, we yield ourselves into your hands right now, the masterful potter that is making that beautiful masterpiece. We love you, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.